Last week, we examined Jesus' formal trial before the Sanhedrin, which Mark interwove with Peter's informal trial in the courtyard of the high priest. In answer to the question, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus replied, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." At this, the high priest tore his clothes as he pronounced Jesus' words to be blasphemous. The Sanhedrin agreed with this verdict and condemned Jesus as deserving death. Now, it was a sentence they were not empowered to carry out. And so today we pick up the story as they take Jesus to someone who can carry out capital punishment, and that is Pilate. And as we will see, the mockery of Jesus ironically bears testimony to his true identity. The theme of Jesus' kingship becomes prominent in the trial before Pilate and in its aftermath, in Jesus' mockery and crucifixion. We're going to examine the first two of these three scenes today. First of all, scene one, Pilate tries Jesus, and then scene two, Pilate consigns Jesus to crucifixion. We begin with Pilate trying Jesus, and we read in verse 1, "Immediately in the morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate." And when we read of the whole council here, this is a reference to the Sanhedrin. This is the Jewish religious supreme court, the highest authority among the Jews. Jesus' nighttime trial is succeeded by a daybreak consultation for the final disposition of his case. We read that they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. And this is showing us that they are treating Jesus as a common criminal. And it's also the precise fulfillment of Mark 10:33. Jesus had earlier told the disciples, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priest and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles." So Jesus had announced in advance exactly what would happen, that under a Jewish trial, he'd be condemned to death, but because they could not carry out a death sentence, he would be handed over to the Gentiles who could. And that Gentile is Pilate. Now this is Pontius Pilate. He was the fifth governor of Palestine, and he ruled there from AD 26 through 37. His official title was prefect, and his official residence was in Caesarea Maritima. But during religious festivals such as Passover, he came to Jerusalem, where he probably stayed at Herod's palace. And Pilate had a tenuous relationship with his Jewish subjects. He had once violated Jewish customs against images by introducing military standards bearing the bust of the emperor into Jerusalem. And the offended Jews proceeded en masse to Caesarea, nearly 70 miles away, and staged a nonviolent protest at Pilate's residence for 5 days. That gives you a sense of how they felt about this one who was ruling over them. Now, Pilate, at that point, had initially ordered his soldiers to kill the protesters, but when they bared their throats, welcoming death, he relented and withdrew the standards from Jerusalem. And this incident shows that he could be swayed by persistence on the part of the Jews. Now, Roman trials ordinarily began at daybreak, so it's not that we should think of this as somehow the Sanhedrin rising Pilate from his bed, getting him up early. Actually, what they're doing is they're following the normal schedule in such affairs. Verses 2 through 5. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now there's many similarities in this scene with that which took place earlier before the Sanhedrin. like the chief priest, Pilate makes a statement that's understood as a question. Now, in the New King James, it's a question, are you the king of the Jews? But if you have that translation and you look closely, you'll see that most of that text is in italics, which means it's not actually there. What it literally says is, you are the king of the Jews. And it's a question of whether that's a question or not. You are king of the Jews, or you are king of the Jews? The question reflects Pilate's political concerns in contrast to the Sanhedrin's religious concerns. Pilate wasn't concerned about a charge like blasphemy. That didn't matter to him as a Roman. For him, a king of the Jews was a potential political irritant, even a rival, perhaps an insurrectionist. He did not want some local king to be challenging his authority. But Jesus' response is evasive. It is as you say. And here again, the translation is, the literal words are, you say. Jesus neither confirms nor denies. He leaves Pilate to ponder what he has said. He simply says, you say. Like the chief priest, Pilate has unwittingly made a true confession about Jesus, because we know the truth. The fact is that he is king of the Jews. Since the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus has proclaimed the coming of the kingdom of God. He was hailed by Bartimaeus as the son of David, a title of messianic kingship. He was received into Jerusalem in a kingly procession. But this is the first time the title King of the Jews appears in Mark's gospel. We know it to be true of Jesus, though not in the way understood by Pilate. We read, and the chief priest accused him of many things. Now, we're not told about these things. The chief priest seemed to be repeating the role of the false witnesses who brought many charges against Jesus before the Sanhedrin. By implication, their unnamed charges are false. We're not told what they said, and we're not told what they accused him of, just that there were many things, and again, it's likely that they were even contradictory in what they said. And then Pilate says to Jesus, do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you. And this mirrors the words of the high priest. Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? There's a strong sense of deja vu in this episode as it repeats many elements of the earlier religious trial. But we read, but Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. As before the Sanhedrin, Jesus maintained his silence when he was charged. Now, this is not to be understood as Jesus admitting guilt, but Jesus submitting to the plan that was announced about him long ago by the prophets. Again, Isaiah 53:7 says, looking ahead to this suffering Son of Man, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus is willingly submitting to his Father's plan. He knows that he is the lamb to be slaughtered, and he will not try to argue his way out of his destiny. Though there are many parallels with the trial before the Sanhedrin, there is a major difference. This trial ends without a formal verdict. We're simply told that Pilate marveled. He was amazed beholding Jesus. He was used to people appearing before him, pleading for their life or arguing their case. But Jesus, with a death sentence before him, remained silent. Well, that brings us to scene two of Pilate consigning Jesus to be crucified in verses 6 through 15. Now, at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whoever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done to them. But Pilate answered them, saying, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. And here we see one practice that Pilate brought with him to Jerusalem during the Passover. That is, that he would release one of the prisoners in order to placate the Jews. As they came from all over into Jerusalem at that time for their great celebration, he was there both to avoid any problems. If any insurrection arose, he could put it down. But he was also there to take political advantage of the situation and do something to ingratiate himself to them. So the practice was, every year, he could release a prisoner to them, and the person would go free. Now, Mark mentions Barabbas, telling us that he was imprisoned for murder during an insurrection. And Mark is preparing us for what lies ahead. But Pilate doesn't mention Barabbas. When the crowd asked him to follow through according to the normal practice, he says, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Well, that would seem to make sense. If he's their king and he's in prison, certainly they would want him to be released. And he seems genuinely hopeful that they will make that request. Indeed, in a sense, he seems to be lobbying for Jesus' innocence. Pilate is familiar with political machinations, and he thinks the chief priests have been motivated by envy in making out charges against Jesus. Pilate may have heard about Jesus' popularity with the crowds, so his analysis and his expectation are not unwarranted. Maybe they will choose Jesus. Not only would that make Pilate happy, it would make many people happy. But then we read, beginning in verse 11, "But the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, 'What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?'" Now, throughout Mark's gospel, the crowds have generally received Jesus positively, even when the religious leaders did not. But here we see the religious leaders working the crowd to turn them against Jesus. They're telling them what they are to do. And while we're not to assume that this crowd is identical with previous crowds in the narrative, the fact that the crowd turns against Jesus is one more stage of Jesus being abandoned by all. While crowds had previously flocked to him for his teaching and his miracles, now the crowd is turning against him. And there is subtle irony in the choice before them. The chief priests want them to call, Pilate wants them to call for the release of Barabbas. You may recall when we met blind Bartimaeus in chapter 10, Mark explained that the name Bartimaeus meant son of Timaeus. Now we meet Barabbas, whose name means son of Abba, son of the Father. So who will be released? Will it be Barabbas, son of the Father, or Jesus, whom we know to be the true son of the Heavenly Father? And you can recall his interaction with his Father at his baptism, his transfiguration, his use of Abba in his prayer in Gethsemane. In choosing Barabbas, the crowd has chosen the lesser son of the Father for release. Pilate asked the crowd, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call king of the Jews?" And they're quick to respond, verse 13, "So they cried out again, 'Crucify him!' Then Pilate said to them, 'Why, what evil has he done?' But they cried out all the more, 'Crucify him.'" And this is the first time that crucifixion has explicitly been mentioned in Mark's gospel in relation to Jesus' death. Back in chapter 8, reference was made to the cross when Jesus taught the way of discipleship. He said, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." But that teaching at that place did not tie the cross directly to Jesus' coming death. That death had been generally predicted, but the means of death had never been specified. When we hear the crowd cry out, "Crucify him," we realize that the way of the cross is going to be a literal reality for Jesus. It is a punishment that would fit the crime of political insurrection, which is what Jesus would be guilty of if he were really setting himself as an earthly king in opposition to Caesar. It is the punishment the Sanhedrin wanted, as what they saw as a proper punishment for blasphemy. You see, the Sanhedrin didn't care who carried it out or what justification was given. They just wanted to get rid of Jesus. But Pilate lobbies for Jesus one more time, asking why? What evil has he done? Pilate's not convinced that he's done anything wrong. He's not convinced that he is some kind of insurrectionist. He's not convinced that Jesus is guilty of any crime. But his question is met by even more intense cries of crucify him. Note they don't answer his question, do they? He asks them, why? What evil has he done? And they should have said, well, here's exactly what he's done, and here's the evidence, and here's why he should die. But they didn't do that because they didn't have reason on their side. They didn't have the facts on their side. They were simply responding to their emotions that had been whipped up by the chief priest, and they cried out all the more, crucify him. And so we read in verse 15, so Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them. And he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Pilate doesn't believe that Jesus is guilty, but he is willing to engage in realpolitik to placate the Jewish crowd. He's willing to allow political expediency to trump justice. This powerful ruler ends up appearing weak. Just as Herod had when he agreed to the execution of John the Baptizer in the interest of his dinner guests. You remember that episode. He didn't want to kill John, but he didn't want to offend his dinner guests. And so he was willing to have John beheaded. And here Pilate doesn't want to have Jesus executed, but he doesn't want to offend the Jews. And so he gives in to them. And what does Pilate do? He releases a real insurrectionist, Barabbas. And he delivers Jesus, innocent Jesus, over to the punishment that would be due for rebellion. Scourging was preparation for crucifixion. This beating, horribly cruel in itself, was carried out by scourging the victim with leather lashes that had bits of bone and metal knotted into them. Can you imagine that? Being whipped. Leather lashes, bone and metal, cutting into your flesh, ripping it out over and over. One purpose of this was to weaken the victim so that death would come sooner to him when he was on the cross. Sometimes the scourging itself was fatal. In this case, Jesus survived the cruel beating, and Pilate delivered Jesus to be crucified. And we're going to pick that there next time. Each week, we recall this scene when we recite the words of the Creed. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered. This suffering had been predicted by the Old Testament prophets. It had been predicted by Jesus himself. But it is important for us to remember that this was not senseless suffering. Oh, it was senseless to the extent that Jesus did not deserve to undergo it. But you see, that is just the point. Barabbas is guilty, and he is treated as if he is innocent. Jesus is innocent, and he is treated as if he is guilty. Barabbas deserves to die. Jesus will die in his place. Peter would later explain the purpose in all of this in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And Sinclair Ferguson sums it up very nicely. He writes, without knowing it, the religious leaders and Pilate and Barabbas were all part of a tapestry of grace which God was weaving for sinners. Their actions spoke louder than their words, louder than the cries of the crowds for Jesus' blood. Jesus was not dying for his own crimes, but for the crimes of others. Not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. He did not die for himself. He died for us. Pilate spoke more truth than he knew when he repeatedly spoke of Jesus as King of the Jews. Jesus was the King. He's King over all creation, but in a special way, he is the King who died for his people. Indeed, he died so that he might have a people who would be delivered from the guilt of their sins through his death. Jesus didn't suffer for himself. He suffered for you, that you might be delivered from the bondage of sin into the glorious liberty of salvation through faith in him. Will you own him as your king, bowing before him in gratitude for all that he has suffered for you? Praise God that Jesus' suffering was not senseless. Praise God it was suffering that brought you salvation. Will you now live with a heart filled with love for your Savior who suffered? May we all own Jesus as our King this day and every day. Let us pray.